Well, thank you for the invitation. It's a pleasure to be with you again. As a once-in-a-decade preacher, that was 10 years ago since I was last here. Perhaps that's often enough. But anyway, it's good to be here today. And I would like to turn with you to Romans chapter 8, Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 8, and we're going to read from verses 18 to 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, for these amazing words, indeed, this amazing chapter, which is a mountain peak in your word, which is all perfect and profitable for us. We do ask now the help of your Spirit. We cannot exhaustively think about the things that we have read, or even one verse in this passage, but we do pray the aid of your Spirit to listen and indeed to profit and to act upon your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the final Sunday of the year, it's perhaps good to reflect on things that are certain and true. Perhaps you've also made resolutions for the new year, and that can be a good thing to do. But good resolutions, of course, can be thwarted. Can be thwarted by our own lack of discipline and carelessness. Lots of people take out gym membership at the beginning of January, and by March or April that's completely forgotten about and on the back burner. But of course, good resolutions in the most serious and earnest things of our spiritual life can also be thwarted by circumstances beyond our control, and even things that ultimately come from God's hand, and we wonder why. So I wouldn't want us to be thinking this morning so much about New Year's resolutions, but about a New Year's reassurance. A New Year's reassurance. And our text is a very familiar one, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And this passage deals with a common problem. It's the fact that heartbreaking trials and difficulties come to those who are God's people. They come to all humanity, but of course those who love God are not exempt. I remember reading quite a number of years ago now a book called A Grace Disguised by a professor in America called Jerry Sitzer. And Jerry Sitzer lost his wife, his 4-year-old daughter, and his mother in one tragic accident. And the driver of the other vehicle was drunk, so it was a needless accident too, it would seem. Such tragedies come to God's people. And then I remember reading more recently, just last year, about a minister, I think, in the Highlands of Scotland called Kenny MacDonald. He died last year, and in 1980, his 19-year-old daughter went hiking in India, in the Himalayas, I think it was, or Kashmir, rather, and she went missing. And till his dying day, he never knew what had happened to her. He made many visits to India to try and find out information and so forth, but she never was found. So when trials and tragedies like this come, they shake our faith and assurance, and we wonder, where is God and what is he doing? And at such times we need to know truth, and Romans 8:28 brings us comforting truth. I suppose there are three basic divisions in the text. There is the certainty, and we know there is the scope, all things, and there are the recipients, those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But our focus today is mainly on the certainty, the reassurance that this promise brings. The verse begins with the words, "and we know." Here is something believers know, or at least ought to know, and the struggle is to remember it and apply it to our lives. What is it that we know? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The chapter, of course, is assuring believers of their salvation. Verse 1, "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And in the middle of the chapter, in verse 15, "for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." And then at the very end of the chapter, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we come to verse 28, we have a great promise before us which is designed to assure us, whatever our circumstances, that we really are secure if we are in Christ Jesus. It's one of the best loved verses in the Bible. It's been compared to a pillow on which believers can rest their weary heads. And yet I suppose I do have some nervousness in approaching this verse. Familiar verses can be used superficially or tritely. And you may even have been on the receiving end of the verse being used in that way. A believer says, and I don't know personal details, if any of you, but a believer might say, come and are heartbroken and they share that they have cancer, and some well-meaning but superficial friend could say, praise God, all things work together for good. But of course, there can be an overreaction because the verse can be used in a light, superficial kind of way. We can be afraid of using this promise and benefiting from it and treasuring it and bringing the comfort of it to others. So I hope that we can see this for the wonderful promise which it is. And our main focus this morning is God works for the good, which the NIV rightly, if not completely literally, translates the verse in that way. God works for the good. It isn't just an impersonal force that's working, it is God who is working. And combined with the words, we know, this is a wonderful reassurance. So I've two main headings. We're thinking about a New Year's reassurance. We're thinking, firstly, that God is at work. And then secondly, that God's work is for the good. So first of all, God is at work. We must remember that the triune God is sovereign and active in his universe. He is not merely watching from a distance. If we forget this and we see him as a distant God who has nothing to do day by day with what happens, good or bad, then we have an idol. We don't have the true God. Let us note four spheres in which God is active. God is working. First of all, in the creation. When we think of God as the creator, we aren't to think of him merely being like a watchmaker who wound the whole thing up and then has left it. And the scriptures remind us of this everywhere. Just a couple of examples will suffice. Psalm 104 pictures the wonder of God's creation. And then in verse 27 to 30 we read, these all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So, of course, farmers feed their cattle, or we might feed our pets, but we are secondary causes. It is ultimately God who feeds them, and God who feeds the wild animals out in the countryside and on the the mountainsides. It is God doing this. And of course, he feeds and provides for us too. We are reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ is our Creator. In Colossians 1:16-17, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And of course, he sustains all things. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are at work. Is at work. He's one person. Is at work, upholding and intervening in his creation. In the creation, then. Secondly, in the world. In the world. And by the world, of course, I mean something distinct from creation. I mean, but part of it, the earthly order of men and women created in God's image on God's unique planet called Earth. God is at work governing the affairs of all people. Now, people, of course, have a tendency to boast that they are in control. But God is the one who is really in control. People act as though they are in control, and they do what they want, and they do so willingly. But God is sovereign. In Jeremiah 10:23, the prophet prays, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. And God directs his steps even of those who have no thought of him. A biblical example is Cyrus, who would eventually issue the decree for the Jews to return from exile. Isaiah 44:28, long before Cyrus came on the scene, prophesies, he is my shepherd and will accomplish what I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And they happened. And Isaiah could even name him as Cyrus. And yet, history never portrays Cyrus as anything other than a typical despot of his age. So God is at work in the world. He is at work through the leaders we have in the world today. Some are good, some are bad, but they are all under God's control. We may not see how this is so at the time, but it is so. Despite humanity's arrogant boasts, it is God who is on the throne. And God can humble these men. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was so arrogant that he tried to force everyone to worship statues of himself. But God brought him to a place where he would confess his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's Daniel 4:34-35. So as we look at the lives of men and women in this world, we shouldn't talk about fortune or fate or chance. God is in control. And this truth about this world is expressed elsewhere by Paul when he writes in Ephesians 1:11 that God works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his will. So God is at work in the creation, in the world, Thirdly, in the church. In the church, we are told that Christ died for the church, and he has risen, and he is reigning for the church. We see this in Ephesians 1, 22-23. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Belonging to the church is a great privilege. Do you grasp that? God is working through the church, and there is a great project being carried on. And this is true. Sometimes it's hard to believe that. Until very recently, our church met in a very unassuming community center. But yet, God was at work. We now worship in a beautiful church building in the center of Newcastle, but God is no more at work or no more present or no more building up his church now than he was then. Well, we trust he will add to our numbers and save people as we pray for the church here, but these external circumstances, let us remember that it is God who is at work. There is a great project being carried on. And how comforting this is for local churches which are small, which may be struggling in various ways, when the future isn't certain. Let us pray that our faith may be increased to believe that God is at work in the church and is ordering our circumstances corporately for the good. And then God is at work finally in the Christian. In the Christian. So far we've thought about the big things out there in a sense. The creation, the world, the church. Not just the people gathered here, but the church universally. But the fact that God is at work in his providence is, of course, immensely personal. God works for the good of those who love him. This is a certain promise for every believer. God is at work in your life, in all your various circumstances. Do you believe this? The people of God throughout the Bible have believed this. Think of Job. In all his great sufferings, he could say in chapter 23, verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Job realized, even way back at the beginning of biblical history, he realized with the limited revelation he had that God wasn't absent, that God knew all about his circumstances, and not only so, but that God was active in them and had a purpose within them. For Job, all that happened to him would work together for the good. David had the same testimony to give. Whilst hiding in a cave on the run from Saul, who wanted to kill him, this young man composed the song that we would now call Psalm 57, and in verse 2, he confidently affirmed, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. So God is at work in all that happens to us as Christians for a good purpose, and may this be your confidence and mine. But second main heading then, not only is God at work, but God's work is for the good. God's work is for the good. We need to grasp that God is working in all things. And yet this raises questions. You may wonder how God is at work in bad things and through evil circumstances. That's the same portion of Isaiah that talks about Cyrus, for example, in Isaiah 45:7, says, I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So without us getting bogged down in this, of course, we must assert here that all things means the bad stuff as well as the good stuff. But note what Romans 8:28 actually says. God works for the good. He works for the good because he is good. Perfect goodness, such as we can never fully understand, is one of God's great attributes. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees." So while God may use sin and evil, we must realize that he's never guilty of sin or the author of evil. And we see this in the life of Joseph, which I read a little off earlier, the end of that account. His brothers had sold him. They were going to murder him. Then they decided, no, we'll sell him into slavery. And he was brought to Egypt. He became a slave of Potiphar, but with significant responsibilities. Then, of course, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was flung in prison. And eventually, the long story short, he was raised to this high position as prime minister, effectively, of Egypt, and managing the famine relief and so forth. And that's how he's reunited with his brothers. And once the old man's gone, Jacob, they think, well, now he's this powerful man. We have bowed down to him as his dreams said that we would. He's going to take revenge on us, but he doesn't. He doesn't let them off the hook in a sense. He says, what you did was evil. You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. But we see this, of course, supremely at the cross. I wonder, you're thinking, well, this is good enough, profound enough, maybe not profound, but good teaching, and am I really sure? Is this a secondary issue to say that God is really controlling all things? Well, we see it at the cross. We see it at the cross. And this is what the apostles say in the book of Acts. For example, Acts chapter 2. Speaking to those who had been involved, amongst others, in crucifying the Lord Jesus, those directly involved, we were all involved, of course, by our sin. But in Acts 2, verse 23, we read Peter saying, "If Jesus, this man, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And then again, as they pray in chapter 4, verse 27 of Acts, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." And as Isaiah prophesied, it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. So you see how men are responsible, conspiring together and so forth. And yet it is God's eternal plan to save sinners at the cross as the sovereign and the just comes into this world and humbles himself to death, even death on the cross. So divine sovereignty and human responsibility are seen at the cross especially. The truth that all things work together for good is seen at the cross especially. God's complete sovereignty. So it's seen at the cross. Therefore, Don Carson says, to deny this is to deny the faith. But how is this practical and reassuring for us? Well, because, as I said in the introduction, life can be confusing and perplexing. That's why studying a passage like this is so important. But remember, in the confusion and the perplexity and the evil that you experience, that God is good. Therefore, as God works in your life, he has a good purpose at the end of it if you're a believer. God permits or even ordains bad things to happen, but he is not the author of evil. And we are right to grieve over the bad things that happen. They are not blessings in disguise. They are not actually good things after all. But somehow God brings good from them. I mentioned Jerry Sitzer's losses at the beginning. Remember the wife, daughter, and mother in one accident. And he provides helpful reflection on these kind of issues with moving honesty and wisdom. But thinking in particular of loss, he says, the good that may come out of the loss does not erase its badness or excuse the wrong done. Nothing can do that. So if we bear that in mind and listen to one who is hurt badly, then we won't brandish this promise with insensitivity to those who are hurting. Doing so will rob them of the depth and comfort of its teaching. And yet when all is said and done, and when we are as sensitive as we need to be, it is true that even in suffering, God is at work. And God's work is for the good. For Sitzer went on to write, as strange as it might sound, I wish that every man could experience what I have, though without the acute suffering. For he realized how his soul had profited from the experiences he had. And of course, as I'm sure many would admit, without the pain, there may not be the gain. I mentioned too Kenny MacDonald. What a trial it must have been as a minister of the gospel, or for anyone, to not know what happened to your daughter, to not know whether she was alive or dead. And he never gave up hope that she was alive. But his ministry seemed to be able to reach many in the community that other good churches just didn't seem to be able to reach. And his home was an open home, and so forth. And I'm sure that all of us have learned lessons and circumstances we would never have chosen, that we wouldn't otherwise have learned. And this is God in his goodness working all things together for our good. Here is a New Year's reassurance. Wonderful comfort for Christians. But what if you're not yet a Christian? Well, you need to realize that God is working and active. He holds you in his hand. And yet this promise, and we haven't had time to unpack this, it is for those who have loved him. Those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So unless you believe, unless you've responded to his call on your life and been savingly united to Christ, then you can't take comfort from this promise. And yet God is good to you also. He gives life and breath and food and so on. He's allowing you to hear his word, perhaps through various circumstances. He's making you feel the weight of your sin. He may shatter your dreams and illusions and make you miserable. And if he does that, it may be that he's working for your ultimate good and salvation. And that salvation comes about, as I've said, based on what Jesus has done on the cross. There was the most horrible thing of all, the most evil deed, the most unjust deed. And yet God overruled it. Indeed, he planned it before the world began to bring about a great salvation. So turn from the self-sufficiency that thinks you control your own life and turn to Christ, who died and rose again to bring you to God. And in that, God's sovereignty and goodness is supremely displayed. But if your ultimate trust is in Christ alone, then this promise is for you. You know Christ is your shepherd and king, and you can be confident in him. You can say the words of this hymn that really have come to my attention recently. It's in Christian hymns, but I'm not sure if we would know the tune, but there's actually a nice new tune has been written for it, and the words are these: whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all, because we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we praise and we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your sovereignty, for your grace, and for your mercy. And do help us to submit to all your ways, to leave it all to you, trusting that you hold us so that we shall not fall if indeed we are in Christ Jesus. And we pray for your Spirit to be at work in every heart. You know the true condition of every heart. And if any cannot claim this promise for themselves, we ask that they would lay hold on the promise that is even greater than this one. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.